Well, we are in the midst of a series in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we came to the phrase, the day of the Lord. So we backed off, and we're looking at the day of the Lord judgments and what the day of the Lord means. So in your bulletin, you were handed this little sheet, which was my attempt to explain everything in a graph form. But you can refer to that, but let me say something just a little bit in as we look at this series. This is tough stuff. This isn't exactly, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life. This is a little deeper in his theology. It's tying a bunch of passages of scripture together, and we're going to look at how the end times play out. Because that was the heart of the issue with the Thessalonians and what they were afraid of. And so we will better relate to them knowing what this means. But one of the things that we do here at River Oaks Church, we just don't shy away from difficult passages. If we did that, then we would become fluffy Christians. And fluffy Christians blow in the wind of the world because they're not strong enough to stand on their own. And so we purposefully tackle difficult passages because we want to know the whole counsel of God's word. We want to know what he has and for his plan of redemption from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. And so we hit the tough stuff. Some things we just go, I don't know. Other things we go, man, this is what God's word says. It's difficult, but we believe it to be true. In fact, it's so important to know what is coming that Moses told the Israelites this. He said, we got to turn that on. He said, would that the Israelites, would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. There's knowledge that we need to grasp on in the future because it affects our daily life. So the challenge through these last couple of sermons, especially today, is to grab onto some truth. You may not get the whole thing, and that's okay, but take some truth and write it down on a piece of paper and hold it tight. And then the next time you go over a passage of scripture and go, oh, well, that fits with this. And you take that truth and you add it to that piece of paper of truth, you add it there, and you take the next one, the next one, the next one. And pretty soon you have a chapter in your biblical knowledge and your mind and heart of what God's word teaches. And you put that away. Then you get another chapter, you put that away. And pretty soon you're building in your head this heart knowledge of what God's word says. And it's also very, very important. We can't look at the things we like and say, oh, this is all I want to study. We have to look at everything and tie it together because God writ it. He wrote it down so that we would know it. And so that's why we tackle the tough stuff here at church. But I do make this promise. If you would study God's word, you will walk away with something priceless. You will walk away with some truth that will make a difference in your life because God's word does that. It changes our hearts. So I want to pray, and then we'll review what we went over last week in Daniel chapter 9. So you can take your Bibles and turn back to the prophet Daniel, and we will look at chapter 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. But let's open with a word of prayer and ask God to make something complicated simple. Father, we do come before you this morning, and I want to stop and pray. Sometimes this is hard. It's hard to look at several passages, and if we're not familiar with it, to put it all together. And so I just want to stop again and pray that you would open our heart to your word today. Teach us. May your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, let's do some review. The prophet Daniel, at this time in his book, was having a quiet time. He was having his own little Bible study in the book of Jeremiah. And he's reading through Jeremiah, and he gets to what we would call chapter 25, and he says, oh, God told Jeremiah that the captivity that we're in is only going to be 70 years. And Daniel knew when it began because he was one of the first ones deported into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so Daniel looks at his calendar and realizes that the captivity is almost over, but he has a problem. Daniel's problem is that he had received two visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of his book that said that the chastisement of Israel would last far beyond the 70 years of captivity. So now he's like, okay, God, I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on. And so chapter 9 says he set out to seek God. And so he goes and prays and seeks God, and God sends the angel Gabriel to give him an answer. And the answer is found in verses 24 through 27. It says, Daniel, you want to know why the chastisement of Israel lasts beyond the 70 years? Here's why. Because this is what God's plans are. And so let's review. Verse 24, says this, says 70 weeks are decreed. Now, it doesn't tell us the 70 weeks of years, but because Daniel was studying the prophet Jeremiah and Israel works off weeks of years, it's natural to conclude that these 70 weeks of years are actual years instead of just a unit of time like days or months. It's actual years because that's what he was studying. And so 70 weeks or 70 times 7 would be 490 years. So that's his beginning point. He says 70 weeks are decreed about your people, the Jews, in your holy city, Jerusalem. And so Daniel has this thought in mind, and we have to keep it there. And he says, these six things will happen at the end of those 490 years. And this is what we looked at last week: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So let's see what those things look at. At the end of Daniel's 70 weeks, they're going to have a heart that stops rebelling against God, to finish transgressions. Number two, they won't have a desire to sin. You know, when you meet Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your desires change, don't they? I mean, that's how you know they're a Christian, because their heart changes to where, I used to do this, but I don't want to do this. Even though I might be struggling, I just don't want to do it. That's Romans chapter 7, where Paul struggled with things. So our desires change. In fact, Ezekiel says that when Israel will meet their Messiah, he will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, in other words, a heart that will beat for God. And so he's saying here their desires to sin changes. And then he says they will make atonement, or the atonement for sin means that they will apply the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross to the nation of Israel. Because remember, Daniel's thinking about his people in the city of Jerusalem. And every year in their calendar, they had one day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was a day in Israel's history where God would look at the nation of Israel and atone for their sins one more year. And they did that every year. But Jesus, when he would come, would atone for sins permanently, because he's the high priest, the Son of God, that can do that. And so when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, his atonement no longer applied to the nation of Israel. And so this has not happened yet. Number four, to establish his rule, the rule of Jesus in the millennial kingdoms, to bring on the age of righteousness, to bring a period of righteousness within the world. Well, it doesn't take rocket scientists to look around the world and figure out that hasn't happened yet. We're not living in the age of righteousness, but the Bible says that when Jesus comes to rule, he will rule with a rod of iron, and righteousness will be his mode of operation. And so the world will be reflective of his righteousness. And again, we know that has not happened. To have prophecy fulfilled, to seal up the vision. In other words, Daniel's visions at chapter 7 and 8, and you can go back and read what those were, will not be done, will not be completed until the 490th year is over. And then finally, to consecrate the temple of God, which means there will be a temple that is consecrated, set apart for God. And Jesus will establish himself as the one who is worthy to be worshiped alone in that temple. Well, that all happens at the end of 490 years. That's when that happens. And that's what we looked at last week. And you might be thinking, well, okay, since God must fulfill his word, then it's been a long time since Daniel spoke that. It's been a long time. In fact, Daniel lived 500 years before Jesus Christ. And if these are the end of captivity begins at some point, then 490 years has to be long over. So what has happened? Well, what happened is Daniel is explained how that happened in the following verses. And that's our goal today, is to look at these years and to find out how these 70 years are broken apart. And that's what your chart's going to explain, but we're going to go work through that. So let's read these next three verses and see how this breaks down, because how it breaks down applies to us today. Where we're living and the time in which we live and what is coming, I think, is seen in Daniel chapters 9, verses 25 through 26. So let's read it. We just read verse 24, now verse 25. And you know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, so there's a time marker, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again. The city of Jerusalem will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of great distress. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, or at the end of the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and he'll have nothing. And the people of the prince, now understand, that's a different person. The Messiah is cut off. And so the people of the prince, that's a different individual who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war and desolations that are determined. Verse 27, and this prince of the people, he will make a firm covenant with the many, or the Jews, for 1 week. And so now we have the last week. We had 7 weeks, we had 69 weeks, and now we have the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. He will make a covenant with the Jews, but in the middle of it, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now that sounds really confusing, so let's try to clarify it real quick here. Verse 25 says there's two periods of times. There's a 7 week period of time, 7 times 7, 49, so we have 49 years, and then that's followed by 62 weeks, or 434 years, for a grand total of 69 weeks, or 483 years. Now, those numbers will come back to us. And then verse 26 says, something's going to happen with Messiah the Prince at the end of the 69th week. And then verse 27 tells us, oh, well, the last week happens. After something happens in verse 26 with Messiah the Prince, then the last week will have to happen. So we have a total of Daniel's 70th weeks, or 490 years. So when is this all going to take place? Well, how does this all play out? Well, one of the clues in our text is that there was a decree issued to rebuild Jerusalem with plaza and moat. Now, plaza just means the open spaces. This is where people in the city would congregate. And then moat is what we think of a moat. You know, you see castles with a water trench around it. Well, in Israel, you didn't have a lot of water, but you had a steep cliff. And when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple, when Daniel was first taken, they ravaged the city. There wasn't much left. He destroyed the temple. He tore down the walls. There was rubble everywhere. And so the city was in a mess. Well, there were several decrees that went out from Daniel's day. The first decree was under Cyrus. He was a Persian king. You had the Babylonian kingdom, and then you had the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, and Daniel's now under the Persian government. And a man named Cyrus says, hey, Jews, anybody who wants to, you go back and rebuild your temple. And so about 48,000 or so people went back, and they start to rebuild the temple, then it stops, and a man comes along, King Darius, and says, hey, you guys can redo the temple, or go ahead and get it going again. So that's the second decree. But then we get to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is living in the time of Esther, so if you want to put it in the framework of time there. And he gets this report back and says, hey, Nehemiah, yes, they rebuilt the temple, but the walls are in shambles. And so you can't have a good city with walls in shambles. And so it really burdened Nehemiah's heart. And so he goes to his boss, Artaxerxes, another king, and he asks, hey, can I go back and rebuild the walls? And that happened in 445 BC. That's what history tells us. And so Nehemiah goes back, and in a very quick time, they rebuild the walls. But it takes a long time. In fact, it takes 49 years for them to clean up Jerusalem and to make it a thriving city. That's the first 7 years. See, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it, they just tore everything up. And then when the people came back, they didn't want to live in the city. In fact, they had to take volunteers to go in the city to live. Because if you lived in the city and there wasn't hardly anybody there, you wouldn't have any business. And so most people wanted to live in the countryside surrounding Jerusalem because then they can grow crops, they can have cattle and so forth. But to live in the city, that wasn't a whole lot of fun. And so it took that much time before Jerusalem became a thriving city. So 49 years, it's a long time, right? You know, we do it with bulldozers and everything else. They did it with mules and hands. So it took a long time to rebuild that city. And so we had the first 7 weeks taken care of from that point on. But then he says that we have an additional 62 weeks, or a total of 69 years, or 69 weeks, 483 years. And it says, until the Messiah the Prince comes. What's that? What are they talking about? The Messiah as Prince will come. Well, again, 69 weeks, 483 years, something will happen with Messiah, who is also the Prince. Well, did something happen? Well, 483 years from the issuing of the decree to Nehemiah, the Messiah gets presented to Israel as prince. Do we find that in Scripture? Absolutely. It's what we celebrate the week before Easter, when Jesus comes in to Jerusalem. It's called what? Palm Sunday, isn't it? And we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And that is significant, because at the end of 483 years from 445 BC, and then you do the math, count forward, 483 years, and we're going to find out it is to the day Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And they understood this because they also knew Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold what? Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation in him, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is how they knew what Jesus was doing. And they understood it because when he come riding in, what did they do? They cut off the palm branches, they threw it down in front of the donkey, they took off their coats and they laid it down because he was walking in as king, or riding in, excuse me, as king. And they picked up on it. They understood exactly what he was doing. In chapter 19 of Luke, they begin to shout this when Jesus is riding in on the donkey. They begin to shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Did they understand what Jesus was doing? Absolutely, because they're saying, hey, the King's here. Matthew records, "Hosanna to the Son of David." David's the king, right? And a son of David would be a prince. So now we're getting the tie-in. Hosanna, oh, God saved, to Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Mark adds, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They understood that the king was coming to establish a kingdom. They recognized him as the Messiah, the prince. Even the Pharisees understood that. In fact, they turned to Jesus and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he says, "You know what? I tell you what, if they were silent, even the stones would shout out." In other words, Jesus was saying, listen, it's true, and I'm not going to stop what is true. This is declared in the word of God that I am the Messiah, the prince, the very one that Daniel spoke about. So if they understood all that, what happened? Well, a few days passed, and the religious leaders turned hearts against Jesus, and they had him arrested, and they took him before Pilate, and then they stirred the crowd up early in the morning and said, "Don't ask for Jesus, ask for Barabbas." What do you want to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. What do you want to do with Barabbas, this murderer and insurrectionist? Oh, let him free and take Jesus, put him in his place. And then Pilate says, "What should I do with your king?" Even Pilate understood. The religious leader says, "We have no king but Caesar." And they took Jesus to the cross. A complete rejection of Jesus, even though he came in that Sunday before riding on a donkey and everyone shouted, "It's our king, it's our king." They had rejected him. But listen to what Jesus said. He comes into Jerusalem that same time riding on the donkey, and he looks at Jerusalem. He comes up on the hill over Jerusalem and he looks down, and it says he wept. There's two times in Scripture when Jesus wept, at Lazarus' tomb and here. Why? Both times they did not recognize him for who he is. Remember what Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection of life." You need to know that, Martha. He's not dead. He can be alive. And to prove that I am the resurrection of life, and you put your faith in me, you will live forever, he called Lazarus out of the tomb just to prove it. But he wept over Jerusalem because they did not recognize him for who he was, the Messiah, the prince. And he said this to them. He said this, looking over Jerusalem, "Oh, what that you, even you, had known," you can hear just his tears streaming from his face, "that you had known this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." In the next couple of verses, he just says, listen, destruction will come to Jerusalem. And then he tells in verse 44 why. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They did not recognize the day of him riding on a donkey and why he had come. They were looking for some political salvation when he was wanting to free them from a greater enemy, Satan, and the control of their heart. Remember what verse 24 said, to put a finish transgression, the rebel heart, to change that. That's why Jesus came. And they didn't want that. And so they rejected him. But look what Jesus says. If you had known this day, the time of your visitation. Jesus marks out a specific day. Now, in Jewish calendars, and actually many calendars at that time, there's 360 days to their calendar. So if you took 400 in the 83 years and you added 360 to them, the counting of the moon, which is 30 days at a time, if you added that together, you get 173,880 days. You don't have to do the math. I did it for you. What you would find out is from the issuing of the decree given to Nehemiah on the very day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was 173,880 days later. Is God's word precise or what? And Jesus is saying this, if you had only known what this day, then you would have embraced me. But you missed it. You missed it. And 6 days later, they crucified him by hanging him on a tree. But Daniel understood this. Gabriel told Daniel. In the rest of verse 26, it says, then after the 62 weeks, at the end of the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The word cut off is used of a criminal who has the death sentence. Now, we know what happened, right? Jesus did not deserve to die, but we did. So Jesus took our death sentence because God's word says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was hung on the tree. He was cursed of God because he was willing to take our penalty. He was willing to die in our place. But the word cut off means death penalty. And of course, Jesus was crucified on that tree. He should have been hailed as a prince, yet he was mocked as a fool. He should have received a crown of gold, but he received a crown of thorns. He should have had royal robes, but he was in, and this is what people don't understand, when the Romans crucified people, it was to totally humiliate them. And so I know that we see crucifixions and we see Jesus with a loincloth. That is not true. They stripped them naked in abject humility. And we know what they did with all of Jesus' clothes. Remember, they cast lots and they divided them up. So even the clothes on his back were no longer his. He had how much? Nothing, in accordance to the word of God through Daniel the prophet. Even the tomb that he was buried in was not his own. He literally had nothing, fulfilling the word that Daniel was given 500 years before it happened. See, everything that should have been rightly his was taken away, and he had absolutely nothing. And verse 26 continues and says, then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple, and its end will come with a flood, meaning very, very quickly, just like a flash flood. And flood often in scripture is related to God's wrath. And even to the end of the 49 weeks, or 490 weeks, there will be war, desolations are determined. Many people look at this period of time, and what they say is, well, okay, I get it. There's 7 weeks and then 62 weeks for a total of 69, and 483 years later, Jesus come riding in on the donkey. And then they look at that seventh week and they say, well, that happened when Titus, the Roman general, came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and he tore the temple in accordance with Jesus' words, which said that not one stone of the temple will be left upon one another. And what happened, Titus, the general, came in and he set things on fire. They initially wasn't going to destroy the temple, but when it caught fire, the gold of the temple started running in between the blocks. And so the soldiers, wanting to scrape out every bit of gold, started to tear the temple apart. And so literally not one stone was left upon another. And that temple is long gone this day. But Titus destroyed it all. And what they would do is the theologians would look at that and say, well, see, that was symbolically the last week happened when Titus destroyed Rome. The problem with that is you cannot take 69 weeks in the prophecy and say that's literal and then take one last week and say, oh, well, that's just symbolic. That's bad hermeneutics. It's bad Bible study. And so if one part of it's literal, you have to take all of it literal. So the question becomes, well, what happened to the last week? What happened to that last week of Daniel's prophecy? Well, the passage says that the people of the prince who's to come, that is the man we know. He's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the man of lawlessness. He's the Antichrist. He's the one that is empowered by the work of, and power of Satan with counterfeit signs and wonders. He was the man that if you go back and read chapter 7 and especially chapter 8, he's the guy that Daniel, it made him sick to his stomach to read about. He is also the one in Daniel's prophecy that said he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of that, he will break that covenant. So let's take a look at that. In the middle of the last week, 7 years, in the middle of it, he breaks the covenant. So the last week is divided into two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years, right? Okay, if Jewish thought and calendar is every month is only 30 days, if you add for 3.5 years, 30 days for every month, you get 1,260 days. If we run to the book of Revelation, you can check me out later, chapter 12, you'll find that that reference to the number of days, 1,260, is found in the book of Revelation, depicting the time frame of the last week. So that last week isn't lost, it's recorded in the book of Revelation. If you continue to read in chapter 20, what you will find is that the author John wrote that there will be time, times, and a half a time. Time meaning 1 year, times, plural meaning 2 years, and half time meaning half year, so you have 3.5 years. Well, guess what? Those references are made in the book of Daniel 2, related to the very thing that we're talking about. You'll find those in chapter 7 and in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel. My point is that the time frame that Daniel is speaking about here, this last week, we find the references to in the book of Revelation. Therefore, Daniel's last week is still yet future. Sometime in the future, that 1 week will be fulfilled. And according to Daniel chapter 27, this person, the people of the prince is Antichrist. He will ultimately be destroyed at the end of the 490th or the last week. Is there any reference in the book of Revelation that corroborates that? Absolutely. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says, and the beast, another name for the Antichrist, was seized and with him the false prophet, and the two were thrown alive in the lake of fire, which is in accordance with Daniel's word, with exactly what we find in verse 27. We find that the Antichrist is destroyed at the very end of all that is going on. So you ask yourself, well, wait a minute. How can this be? Revelation is in the future. The 490 years are back there. How can the last week be ahead when it should be behind us, right? That's the real question. Well, if they're literal and we believe they're literally going to be fulfilled, then what has to happen is there has to be a gap in time. At the end of the 69th week, something stopped the clock of Daniel. At the end of the 69th week, something happened which pushes the 1 week sometime in the future. And so when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, a gap in time became what we call the church age. That's what happened. Now, again, some theologians say that this is a spiritual aspect, but it cannot be. It has to somehow be literally fulfilled. And the only explanation is that there has to be a gap in time. And the reason there's a gap in time is because they said, we have no king but Caesar. And they effectively stopped Daniel's 70 weeks. It's as if God said, oh, you reject my son as Messiah? Then I'm going to put you on hold. And you know the old VCRs used to be watching it and you go click and then you have that fuzzy picture on the screen. Little lines going across in the days of VCR. People are like, what's a VCR? Okay. It's long before CDs and DVDs and all that. Anyway, so God effectively on the Daniel 70th week said, oh, wait a minute. You rejected my son at the end of 69 weeks. I'm putting you on pause. And what the nation of Israel was called to do was to glorify God so much that the whole world would know about God. Well, they failed miserably in that. But God loves man. God loves man so much that he said, you know what? I'm going to put this plan on hold and I'm going to start something new. It's called the church. And the church's mission is to what? to go out into all the world and tell people that God loves them, that God wants them to know him. That's our mission. And so for the last 2,000 plus years, the mission of the church has never changed. The mission that God has laid upon you as a Christian has never changed. It is to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ into those who do not know and tell them simply, God loves you. And God has spent his son on a cross in order for you to know him. And all you have to do is receive him by faith. That's the mission of the church. But I will tell you, at some day, that little fuzzy screen that has Daniel's 70th week, God will reach down and go, play. And the 70th week will start again. Well, I guess we'll start. But before that happens, if that is about Jews in Jerusalem, that means the church has to be gone, which puts the rapture before the last week of Daniel. Now, is there any other proof in Scripture that would support this? I think there's a ton. But let's look at a couple. And I want you to show you some very familiar things, but I want you to look at them a little differently. How about this passage from Isaiah? For to us a child is born and a son is given. We love this at Christmas, don't we? We love this at Christmas because it says a child is born, the son of Mary, but a son is given, the son of God. We have Jesus, the God who is man, become in flesh. And then for Christians, we kind of read the rest, but we don't read the whole thing. The rest of that verse says this, and the government, oh, his government, that means he's ruling. His government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, for the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Here's my point. The first part of that passage, that's his first coming, when Jesus came to die on the cross and pay the payment of our sins. But the government he has never ruled over. He has never established his government. So that somehow waits for the future. So when Isaiah got this prophecy, what God showed him was this vision. And if you put two mountain peaks, and this is the mountain peak and this is the mountain peak, if you look at them from back here, what you see is just the two mountain peaks as if they're together. What Isaiah couldn't see is that for unto us a child is born and the government was back here. He did not know there was a gap in the middle. And so he only saw the one. Is there other evidence of it? Well, Jesus himself gives us. In Luke chapter 4, he goes up to the city of Nazareth. And so he goes to his hometown synagogue. And a rabbi, a visiting rabbi would come and he would grab the scroll. Well, let's look what Jesus did. He comes into the city of Nazareth. He grabs the scroll and he actually turns to Isaiah 61. So he unrolls the scroll and he finds Isaiah 61. You can see him just unrolling it and he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and receive of sight to the blind. So at liberty, to set those at liberty who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus gets done reading. He says he rolled up the scroll. You can see him do this. He gives it back to the attendant and it says, and sat down. And the eyes of the whole synagogue were fixed upon him and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he gets this passage and he reads it and says, today this has begun to be fulfilled. But here's the kicker. Jesus stopped reading in the middle of a verse. He didn't finish the rest. Why? Well, the rest of it says this. The rest of it says this. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. That has not yet happened. When will God pour out his vengeance upon mankind? The last week. And so even Jesus stops. He knew what was coming. He knew that God would put pause at the end of the 69th week because they would reject him as Messiah. They would reject him as king. And so he didn't finish the verse. It yet awaits. And so there is a gap in time even with what Jesus said. But how about another passage? This is the last one. There's a bunch of them, but here's one. We just read Zechariah 9:9, that Jesus would come riding on the foal of a donkey to present himself as Messiah the Prince. And we love that verse. We can stop at that verse, but we ought to read verse 10. Because verse 10 says this, oh, this Messiah, the prince who came and proclaimed himself as for who he is. He goes, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, I'm going to bring peace. And he says, and shall speak peace to the nations. So it's not just Jerusalem, it'll be the nations. For his rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. At one point in time, Jesus will come and he will establish peace for the world. That has not yet happened. Two mountain peaks with a valley in between, a gap in time. Jesus presented himself as the king, but he was rejected. We have no king but Caesar. And so at the end of that last week, which is in the book of Revelation, we saw in Zechariah 12:10 that God will pour out his grace upon the nation of Israel. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for one who loses their only son. And they will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It awaits a future. The point of these passages is that there is a gap in time. And Daniel explains the gap. And guess what? We're living in the gap. We're living in the church age. Israel has temporarily been removed from their position of covenant blessing until the church age comes to the end. And the church age will come to the end with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be caught up with him in the air. And then God will reach over and go, play. And the last week of Daniel's 70th week will begin to unfold. And it will be time of great severity. But at the end, the rebel heart will turn to mush. Take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will look upon the Messiah and they'll say, we missed it, we blew it, we did this. And they will receive his atonement for their sin. He will establish an age of righteousness. The prophecy will be completely fulfilled. And the temple, a new temple, will be consecrated in service to God. That's the big picture. That's the day of the Lord. That's what's going to happen in the near future. So what do we take out of this? I think the one truth that you can take out of this is that God has clearly revealed his plan in the Bible, and that's the plan. It's the big picture, and you have it in your notes. But God has clearly revealed his plan, and you and I, our job as Christians is to just read through the Word of God and uncover that plan. Let me tell you a story. When I first became a believer, I took the Word of God, and when I tell you I didn't know anything, I didn't know anything. I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up in a church, but knew nothing of the Word of God. I had never read the Word of God before in my life. And then I became a believer, and I took the old King James because I thought that's the best Bible out there, and I started reading it, and then I said, you know, I'm not theeth and thouth. And so I went and got a different version, and I started reading it. It was making it easier for me to understand, and I would literally go to sleep every night reading the Word of God for hours, read the Word of God, and I read through the Bible several times. And then I met my wife, Grace, at church, and she wasn't my wife then, but I met her at church. And after many months of her not being repulsed by me any longer, we started to draw closer together. And she wanted to know what my end times view were. And I'm like, I got nothing. I just read through the Bible. You know, I'm just lucky to be here. Thank you, God. You know, that's about all I had. And she wanted to know what I thought of the end times. In fact, she had told her dad, said, Dad, Larry and I are getting serious here, but he doesn't have any end time views. I'm not sure I can marry him. Now you think about that for a minute. How many of you young men out there, older men, one of the qualifications for you to get married was that you had to have a defined end times view? Not very many. I've not met another person that where their future wife said, well, you know, sorry. You have no end times view. We're done. So I figured I better get an end times view. And her dad said something profound, though. He said this, is he reading the Bible? Yes. He's reading it every day. He's pouring himself into it. He says, is he honest in reading the Bible, meaning that I'm not reading stuff into it? I'm just reading the Word of God. She says, yes. He said, well, then he'll come to the right conclusion. Just give him time. And so in my thirst for God's word, I asked a friend of mine, I said, I don't know end times you. Can you help me out? So he gave me a book called The Time Is at Hand, and I forget the author of it, but I read through that book, and it presented three different views of the end times. And I studied each of those views. I didn't know which was right, which was wrong. I had no theology, not very little theology at the time. I knew Jesus loves me, and he saved me, and I'm going to heaven. That's about it. And I knew I needed to be in church. I knew I needed to pray. I needed to read the Bible. Other than that, not much. And so I studied these three views of the end times. But I had been reading the Word of God. And when I got done reading the Word of God and I got done studying those views, I said, this one doesn't fit. This one doesn't fit. This is the only one that lines up with what God's Word says. The other view is what you have to do is you have to take something symbolically and make it fit. What I shared with you today just comes straight out of God's Word. You don't have to push and shove. It just unfolds. The other views I looked at and said, well, you got a square peg and this is a round hole. The only way I'm going to make that fit is get a really big hammer. You don't do that with the Word of God. You read the Word of God and let it unfold. And when I studied the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, not Revelation back, but Genesis to Revelation, and I started picking up as God's words unfolded and before my eyes, I started picking up on verses like Zechariah 9 and 10. When I looked at Isaiah chapter 9 and thought, wait a minute, there's two parts here. I began to understand there was a gap in time. And then when I looked at scripture, it all fit. My point is simply this, we just need to study God's word and allow it to speak to our hearts and now to speak to our life. Don't try to shove, don't try to push, just let it unfold. And if we let it unfold, what we will discover is God's big picture clearly revealed in the Bible. And what we will find is this simple truth. Every covenant promise made to the nation of Israel, he will fulfill. He has not set it aside. He has not given it over to the church. He will fulfill it because he made that promise to the people of Israel. And if he doesn't fulfill it, then why would I follow him? Because if he doesn't fulfill that promise, what makes me think he's going to fulfill one of my promises? So he has to if he's God Almighty and the God who is true. If that's true, then the church will one day complete her mission and we will be called home. Amen? I'm so looking forward to that time. I'll get to run with John, Kirk's and Amber, Dad, Joan's husband. I'll get to sit down with Paul and Moses. And I'll get to go see Jesus because the Word of God says so. It's true. And it's unfolded in the pages of Scripture. You look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, you'll find that it's true. We will also find in God's plan that it is precise and it is perfect and will absolutely be fulfilled. And Jesus will be honored for who he was. He is the King, the Prince, the Messiah that came and they rejected. But one day he will come again and they will not reject him. They will bow and utter homage and say, you are exactly who you are. Rule over us, for you alone are Lord. But here's the kicker. In May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation. From AD 70, when Titus destroyed the temple and everything else, for all practical purposes, Israel stopped being a nation. When they became a nation again, that God's like this close to pushing the button and starting the 70th week. Why? Because Israel, the people of God, are back in the land. And they have to be back in the land to build a temple for Messiah to come. So what does it tell us the days in which we live? They're close. Now, how far is God's finger away from the play button? I don't know. We don't know when the rapture will happen. It's sometime in the future. But I tell you what, it's a lot closer than I think we think. So what that tells us is that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are charged with a mission. Who do you know right now that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Because I will tell you, the chances of them coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior in the seven weeks of tribulation when all hell is breaking loose on earth, that's going to be tough. Not impossible, because there will be a remnant that is saved. But many people will lose their life. Who do you know right now that you need to pray for, that you need to tell them that Jesus loves them? Last night, I went with Brandon to Misfits, which is Randy Abbott's church. Many of you know Randy. He was part of this church years and years ago, and he went and started a church. And the man that was speaking, Jeremy, he's, you know, his hair, locks and everything. He grew up on the streets. He was homeless, and he shared, he goes, I'm just trying to figure out how to love like God loves. But he kept repeating this. We need to tell people that God loves them. We do. I agree wholeheartedly with him. We need to tell people that God loves them, that he doesn't want them to spend eternity without him. That's our mission. That's our mandate. And we got to do it. If not us, then who? If we want someone to come to know Jesus and we're not willing to tell someone else, then why would we expect God to send someone to tell our loved ones about Jesus? We need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, because the clock is about ready to start. And for me, I don't want to be the one who gets caught up and go, oh, I wish I would have told. And then they don't hear the gospel. Share the gospel. Let them know that God loves them and that this time is coming. Because when it happens, they can say, oh, my wife told me about that. Oh, my brother told me about that. Oh, my coworker, they're gone. Their clothes are sitting there, but they're gone. They told me this would happen. It's true. It's real. It might be the very thing that causes them in the 7 years of tribulation to bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So go tell. Because the days in which we live is near the end of the church age, not in the middle, not at the beginning, but near the end. And so truly the time is at hand when Jesus Christ will return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us the awesome privilege of sharing the truth of Jesus Christ. And passages like this, things like this ought to shock us and scare us a bit. Because Father, I know we know people that don't know you. And if they enter the kingdom with an animosity toward God, without knowing that you love them so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for them, then they will just shake their fist at God and say, how dare you? But if they know that you love them, they might just go, oh, this is what they meant. This is what they said. It's true. God really does love me. And maybe, just maybe, they would drop to their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is indeed their Savior and their Lord. And they may have to go through hell, but at least they would have eternity. And so, Father, I pray for us, or I pray for me. Give me boldness. Give me courage to walk up to strangers and loved ones and just say, did you know? Have you heard? Jesus Christ is Lord, and he loves you. And he died on the cross to save you from your sins. I just wanted you to know that you're that important to me. But more than that, you're that important to God. Because we live in a world that just thinks that God hates them, that God doesn't care, and so they don't care about him. But if we would just tell them over and over again, no, that's not true. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life if you just put your faith and trust in Jesus. So Lord, may that message come out of us full force, all the time, for the glory and the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.